Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, there is not one of us in this room who in our natural state is not wicked. And those of us who have assembled have at least made the confession that we have received pardon for our sins because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes we fool ourselves, and we certainly hope that none of us present who have made that profession of faith have fooled ourselves, but we really have trusted in Christ, and we really have received a full pardon for all of our sins, even the ones we have not yet committed, because Christ paid for them all. We pray that the Spirit of God, who made his home in us, and indeed who gave us the gift of the new life, the gift of repentance and faith, so that we could trust in Christ, that he would enable us to worship you at this hour, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, for our New Testament reading. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And let's hear God's inerrant word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. In the back of the Psalter hymnal, this is page 952. And as is our practice when we're doing a catechism, I get to read the questions, you get to read together the answers. The first one's quick and easy. We're doing this to confess some of what the Lord has revealed to us in his word. Which is the first commandment?
The first commandment is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
What are the duties required in the first commandment?
The duties required in the first commandment are the knowledge and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing in him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being thus worthy, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, so sorrowful.
What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment?
The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, denying or not having a God, idolatry, and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, and just having and acknowledging him before God and our God. The omission or neglect of anything due to him requires his commandment. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and furious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, use it by lawful means and trust it in lawful means, acquire delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and industrious zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all gone past and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and describing the grace of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, or ourselves, or any other creature.
What are we specially taught in these words, before me, in the first commandment?
These words, before me, or before my face, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh special notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate as a most
And if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 79. There are a couple of things that for me are like fingers on a chalkboard. One is referring to a psalm as Psalms, and then referring to the book of Revelation as Revelations. Just, I'm picky on some things. But let's hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they've given as food for the birds of the heaven, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they've shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Yahweh, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they've reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go before him in prayer. Because our Father and our God, if we're honest with ourselves and with you, we don't perform these duties. And that's sin. This is the first and greatest commandment, the first tablet of the law, the most important part of the law, concerns our relationship to you. And even as believers, having been regenerated, having a new heart, we still don't perform these duties as we should. Not wholehearted, and certainly not all the time. And then the grievance, Lord, or should be grieving us, is indeed that in the second portion of this section, We do commit these sins. We commit these transgressions of your law, of this first and greatest commandment. And perhaps the crowning, the worst part, is that we ignore what the commandment says and what this third question is, because before you, before your face, knowing that you see everything that we do, you know everything that we think and we feel, you hear everything that we say, even the words that may not pass our lips, but they're between our ears that we intend to say. You know all of this, and we know that you know all of this. And we still sin. So for thus, those of us who have trusted in Christ, Lord, it keeps us near the cross of Christ. We want to remember our sister churches in our own city, particularly those of like precious faith and practice, that they and we would grow in grace and numbers, in financial strength, but above all, in grace, Lord, in love for you, and therefore also in love one for another. For how can we love you if we don't love those who've been bought with the same blood that we've been bought with? And that, Lord, also then requires us to pray for the other churches, true churches of Christ in the city. They may not share the Reformed distinctives that we share, but they share in being washed in the blood of Christ, which is the far more important element. And we would beg of you, Lord, that all of the churches of Christ in this city would become far more faithful than we've ever been before, that we might be used by you in bringing the gospel in a powerful way to our city. Because, Lord, the greatest gift you could give to our land, and we do want you to give good gifts to our land, is that your church would repent of her sins, that she would be revived and reformed, and that with power, Holy Spirit power, the gospel of Jesus Christ would go across our land as it has in the past, but as it has not gone across our land in living memory. Please, Lord, let us see that kind of revival in your church that brings a great ingathering in the nation. And we pray, Father, that it would not be limited to the United States of America. We certainly would pray the same for our neighbors to the north and the south. With the Canadians, at least most of them, we share the same language and somewhat the same culture. Our neighbors to the south, it's a different language. And unfortunately, while they have managed to throw off at times the shackles of the Church of Rome, they've replaced it with other shackles. So we pray for those who labor there with the good news of Christ, that you would give them power. Father, we want to pray also, finally, for those who rule over us, that you would inhibit evil intents. It is the natural inclination of human beings who have power to seek to expand it and to increase their grip upon it. And they'll use any means to do that, including creating fear in the people they rule over, increasing their power in ways that are illegitimate. We pray, Father, that you would thwart such efforts, regardless of whatever political party they might belong to, that, again, the freedom we've had would be preserved for the sake of the gospel. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 79, and remember, one of the things we've been doing as we've gone through the Psalter is noticing, or trying to notice at least, bring out the points, that these Psalms, whenever they were written and by whomever they were written, are arranged under the inspiration and providence of God in a particular fashion. And so their order is significant for the total message of the whole book. Psalm 79 prepares us for Psalm 80, and I can't wait to get to Psalm 80. But that's another week. Psalm 79 also echoes for us some of Psalm 77. You might remember when we did that just 2 weeks ago, was it? That I kept pointed out that this Psalm 77 could be personal experiences, personal struggles and pain that are being prayed for. They also could be national pain. You can't really be dogmatic about which it is, except for one thing. Psalm 77 uses the first person singular nearly the whole way through the psalm. Psalm 79, however, uses the first person plural. So this is definitely corporate, and there's no way of getting around it. It is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that would have been the final destruction in 586, even the destruction of the temple. So let's start to dig into the psalm. First of all, you're going to need to look at the book of Revelation twice, or three times, twice for Revelation 6, and once here, Revelation 21. So why don't we turn there just for a moment. We're going to read Revelation 21, verses 24 and 26 before we go back to verse 1. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. We'll read in between. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they, that is the kings of the earth, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, this is the New Jerusalem, which is also the new eternal temple. We're told there's no temple there because the Lord God and Christ is there, but that's the point. It's the church, and she is the temple. But here in the Old Covenant, with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, we read a cry that's kind of echoed there in Revelation 21. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've entered into the temple. They've been in the holiest of holy places. Now, in Revelation, it's because they've been redeemed. And we're told in the next chapter that the tree of life, that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The preservation and the bringing all of Adam's redeemed posterity, all of the second Adam's race, together without any divisions by ethnicity or language. We'll all speak Hebrew in heaven, so start learning it now. At least our Jewish friends contend that. But having come into the inheritance, they've come into the holy place, they've come into the temple. But notice the last line. I didn't catch it. I must have overlooked it, I suppose. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The walls have been torn down. The houses have been burned. And the roofs would have collapsed. The temple itself has been destroyed, thoroughly destroyed. In fact, when 536 they return and start trying to build it, all they've got are foundation stones. Not one, just what Jesus told the disciples would happen in 70 AD had happened in 586. Not one stone's left upon another. Totally destroyed. I've been told that if you burn a stone building, the stones aren't safe for rebuilding. I don't know that one way or another. I just was told that. But it's thoroughly destroyed, this city where God had placed his name and had made his glory known, but it's not done. Verse 2 deals with the dead. As with any city in the ancient world, when the walls go crumbling down and the people charge in, they slaughter. They'll kill men, they'll kill women, they'll kill children. They might save some children who could grow up to be slaves. They might save beautiful women who can be slaves. They might capture some young men who can be slaves, but old men aren't worthless, aren't worthy. Warriors they don't need. They've got plenty of them. They'll kill them. Old ladies, what's the use of them? Children could be just mouths to feed that they don't need, and they've slaughtered them. And here's the thing. In the ancient world, the ancient Near East at least, to not be buried was a horror. It was a great shame. pagans and Israel all believed in burial. And the Babylonians have killed them and just left the bodies lay in the streets because of contempt. Israel had rebelled. When Nebuchadnezzar first showed up, he replaced the king that the Egyptians had put on the throne with a king of his own choice and took some people back to Babylon, including a guy named Daniel and some of his friends. Then Jehoiakim rebelled and fought off Nebuchadnezzar for a long time. He was fortunate that he died before he had to surrender, because Nebuchadnezzar would have killed him in a very nasty way. His son surrendered, Jehoiachin surrendered to him and was taken captive, and more people were carried off. And another king was put on the throne. This was a brother of Jehoiakim, that's Zedekiah, and he's the last king. And when Israel is finally destroyed, which is being mourned here, he and some of his men escape. They flee toward Jericho. They're captured. He sees all of his sons executed before his eyes before he's blinded and taken bound to Babylon as a trophy. But for most of the dwellers of Judah and Jerusalem, they're left, because of the three rebellions, they're just left in the streets, as the psalm sings, left for the birds of the air, left for the wild beasts, the jackals, or wolves, or whatever they had in that area to come and eat. Now, interestingly enough, there's something going on in America today, even among professing Christians, which makes them much more like a certain kind of pagan, Romans and Greeks, of cremation. Now, I understand it to some extent, because cremation, you don't have to pay for embalming, you don't have to buy a casket, you don't have to have some guy with a backhoe dig a 6-foot deep, 6-foot long, 3-foot wide hole. They don't have to buy a concrete box to put it in the ground, depending on your state. Cremation is a lot cheaper. But it's totally out of accord with the entire testimony of the Bible that the human body should be treated with respect, because those of us who are Christians, those of us who've been redeemed, will be raised again with the same bodies we have now, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, as the burial service says. So here we have this horror that the Babylonians deliberately inflict upon the dead and the survivors, of course, who weren't taken back. This psalm was probably written after, maybe while Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, certainly could have been after he was left with the poorest of the land. They could have written it. We're just not certain when and how. But nevertheless, this is written as those who are left in the land looking at the total destruction of the land. Verse 3, of course, deals with the fact that with all those dead people, there's a lot of blood. Roughly, you have a quart of blood for every foot you are tall, 6 quarts for Roy. Janet's probably 5.5 or something like that, whatever. And it's just like water everywhere. It's just running. And there are just stories of when the Crusaders captured Jerusalem that the blood ran in the streets. Well, blood has run in Jerusalem streets many, many times. It wasn't the first. It wasn't the last. And again, there's no one to bury them. It continues that theme. 2 verses dealing with the fact that they're left dead in the streets to rot, to be eaten. It's just wrong. And then finally, in verse 4, we have the reproach of our neighbors. One of the things that happens, and you need to read the prophets more than the historical books, is that, for example, there were Judeans who fled to Edom for safety. Edom was their cousin, and Edom, at least at certain periods in its history, was a worshiper, a nation that worshipped Yahweh. And the Edomites captured them and gleefully turned them over to the Babylonians. The same with the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were all thrilled at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judea. And that's what this verse is talking about, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. And turning then from the destruction of the capital, because it wasn't the only city that this had happened to, turning from the destruction of the capital and turning from the fact that everyone around them is laughing at them, everyone around them is having a party at the destruction of Yahweh's people, they turn to Yahweh. There's his name in the first part of verse 5. How long, O Lord? One of the reasons we read Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 is, and they, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony or witness that they had held, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? The same cry. One of the commentaries I read suggested that this psalm is less than what New Testament Christians should be like because it's a desire for vengeance. It's a desire for justice being poured out upon people. And, well, I don't think that guy must have read Revelation chapter 6 because that's perfectly proper to ask for God to do justice. What happened to Jerusalem was punishment for their sins, and in that sense, it was just. And yet, as the cry was, but the Babylonians are worse than we are. And earlier, with the destruction of the northern kingdom, but the Assyrians are worse than we are. And to some degree, or at least that you've brought people who don't even know about you to destroy those who maybe they've rejected you, but at least they know about you. At least there's something. Even names still reflect that Yahweh is God in the north and in the south. And so the cry is, how long, O Lord? We find also back in Psalm 77 and in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? We have the same echo in this section here. There, whether it was only an individual or an individual crying out for what happens to the nation, here it's the nation, what's left of it, crying out, God, have you forgotten to be gracious? How long? Because it seems like for humans, it would seem like for forever. After all, from Daniel roughly to the return is about 70 years. Certainly not from 586 to 536, that's only a half a century, but the fact is most people die within a half century, at least in that time period. And while I'm a bit more than that, for me to remember my high school, next year is my 50th anniversary of graduating from high school. That's a long time ago. And when I look at the pictures of my classmates, boy, they've gotten old. The guy in the mirror changed a little bit too, but boy, they've gotten old. It's been a long, long time. How long, Lord? Is it going to be forever? Look at the next line. Will you be angry forever with us? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Now, when you read that line, you're supposed to hear something. You're supposed to hear the second commandment. For I am a jealous God. And Israel, Judah, violated that. Read Ezekiel. The description of Ezekiel, who's 500 miles away, in the spirit, taken through the temple to see what the priests and the elders are doing and the corrupt, vile paganism of them. And God, metaphorically, packs his bags and leaves. Israel's looking at, or Judah is looking at the temple as a rabbit's foot. Well, the Babylonians can't conquer us because Yahweh lives at the top of the hill and he'll protect us. And what Ezekiel makes clear in his in the revelation given to him is that God left. He's gone. He took the last train for the coast. He's out of here because this place is that corrupt. He has abandoned his people because he is a jealous God. and he will not put up with those sins. So they turn from this quest, these questions in verse 5. How long? Is it forever? The fury of your jealousy. And they pray, verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations. On the Gentiles, verse 1. Pour out your wrath on them. You have to understand one thing about the ancient world. The Babylonian army wasn't all Babylonians. The Assyrian army wasn't all Assyrians. When they would conquer a nation, that nation's army had to fight for them. And so when the Babylonians would have showed up, they would have showed up with all kinds of soldiers from all over the ancient Near East who were ruled by them to fight against Jerusalem. And it was the same thing when the Persians faced Alexander. There were many, many nations in their own distinctive armor and equipment fighting Alexander. And that's one of the weaknesses of the Persian army against Alexander and his Macedonians, because they were speaking Greek. That was where Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, was just starting to be created. It was the common Greek that they had to figure out between them. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Because even under the last king, there were fake revivals. Okay? God complains about it through the prophets. You know, who asked you to come into my courts? You know, well, we're following the law. Yeah, but you're not following the law in your heart, and you're not following the law once you get outside the courts of the temple. They have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place, which is Jerusalem. So this is their prayer. And then the prayer continues, but shifts its focus. And here, at least, I think we can join in this prayer throughout it, but in particular here in 8 and following. Do not remember former iniquities against us. You might have a marginal note that says the iniquities of those before us, but while that's true, and there was a proverb mentioned by two prophets of the time period that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but that was dealing with the idea that the Judeans were suggesting that it was unjust. Our fathers sinned and we're paying for it. They were paying for their own sins, as well as the sins of their fathers. But certainly in the sense that the survivors, those who are left behind, they may have had a returning to Yahweh. And don't hold against us our earlier sins. You and I can take a moment and just sit and reflect. And you, if you ask God to show you, you can come up with a list of your sins. And if you write them down, pen and paper, pencil and paper, if you really ask God to do that, I can promise you one thing. You're going to get writer's cramp. Because every time I've done it, I've gotten writer's cramp. Now I can't even do it because there's no cartilage in my thumb. But boy, it comes. It's a terrible thing to ask God to show you your sins. And yet it's a good thing that you can see what you've done and that Christ has covered for you. But don't remember them against us, is the point. Let your tender mercies come, I love this phrase, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. We might be limping and crawling because of what's happened to us, but don't you do that. You come racing to us, and God does. When someone finds God, truly finds God, what's happened is God's found them, and they've just woken up to it. Come to us. May your mercies come speedily, because we've been brought very low. And in some sense, that line is reflecting what was true of them when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were brought very, very low. I love the next line in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why should he? Well, they must have known Moses because they plead Moses' reason for not destroying the nation. For the glory of your name. For the glory of your name, help us. You're the only one who can, next line, deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. And this for your name's sake. Only God can do this. And so they cry out to him. And then, as a sort of the same thing, but in a different perspective, why should the nations say, where is their God? Which is basically a claim of atheism, or that Yahweh doesn't exist, or that the gods of the Babylonians, because in the ancient Near East, all warfare was always seen as not just a battle of armies or nations, but above all, a battle of gods. And my God's bigger than your God, and that's why we win. Or in this case, Marmaduke has kicked Yahweh's tail, is how they would have seen it. You know, where's their God? Say, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines, all the people around them. Where's Yahweh? Where's their God? Let it be known among the nations in our sight. Let us see the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. That also takes us back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Because they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. What's interesting is God doesn't say, oh, that's not a nice attitude. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't want judgment. You shouldn't want vengeance. What he says is, wait a little while longer, because there are more of your brothers who are going to be murdered just like you were for the truth of the gospel. So be patient. Judgment is coming. Vengeance is coming. But you be patient. And so again, the avenging of the blood of your servants. Then verse 11 is a calling out for those who've been taken away to Babylon. The songs of the captures tell us to sing a song of Jerusalem, of Zion. How can I sing? How can I sing of Jerusalem? And then, you know, may my right hand lose its skill if I forget you. That's a great psalm. I can't wait till we get there as well. So may the prisoners, according to the greatness of your power, preserve those who've been appointed to die. And then finally, not finally, but finally as far as this part of the prayer, return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. Because of time constraints, I'll just give you the reference. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15, God says if anyone touches Cain, there'll be a judgment on him, that person, sevenfold. I want to give you these references. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 26, and particular verses 18, 21, 23, and 28, where God is speaking of the judgment of his people who've turned their back on him, who will not obey him. It will be sevenfold. In fact, I think it's in verse 18, he talks about the plagues will be increased sevenfold, implying what Egypt got was nothing to what you're going to get. Then, in their bosom, Isaiah 65, 6, because God talks there about that in the song, it said in the lap. But in the New King James, both in this passage and in Isaiah 65, 6, it has bosom and referring to it's going to land on their heart, land in their center. Their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. Pay it back to them, not just for how they've treated you, but above all, again, why should you save us? For your name's sake. Why should you give atonement for us? For the glory of your name. And these people have despised you. Pay them back for that sevenfold. We did it and we got paid. Pay them back sevenfold as well. And then closes, and we'll use this also as our benediction. This glorious end, which leads into the prayer in Psalm 80. So, if these are granted, we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And above everything else in the psalm, those of us who have been washed in the blood of Christ can certainly say amen. We are his sheep and his people. And we should give thanks forevermore as he saves us from our sins, as he forgets our former iniquities, and he pours his tender mercies upon us, as he is our salvation and the one who provides atonement for our sins. And we are obligated, old and new covenant, to show forth your praise to all generations. Let's bow our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm, the horrors that happened to the old covenant church because of her sins, the judgment that fell upon the nation as a whole, and the church of Christ in various nations has had your judgment fall upon it. And perhaps the American church deserves that as well. Which is why, Father, we pray so fervently that you grant to us revival and repentance, that the American church would avoid that which she has earned by her worldliness, by her lack of love, by her lack of faithfulness to you. Do for us what the Old Covenant Church prays for in Psalm 80. We beg it of you in Christ's name. Amen.